Happy Father's Day.
Yeah.
But the interesting thing is there's not a whole lot of people that are happy about fathers in our culture, if you have noticed, whether it's magazines, whether it's media in general, whether it's movie presentations. There are many people who do not care for fathers at all. In fact, truth be told, there's really an ongoing war against fathers in our land. And there are many ways that you can see this taking place, one of which is the divorce cases in the United States, which now amount to about 50% of civil litigation, which costs an enormous amount, not only in cost, financial cost, but in terms of the toll on the lives of those families that are being torn apart. Out of these cases of divorce have grown a vast industry of bureaucracies, social workers and psychologists and psychiatrists and child protection experts and enforcers and counselors and mediators and divorce planners and forensic accountants, and on the list goes of people who profit from the destruction of marriages and families in our land today. So they're tearing apart the superstructure of the family, destroying the upper floors and then destroying the very foundations, the relationship between husband and wife, the relationship between parents and children. Indeed, sometimes even the relationships between the siblings themselves are destroyed in this divorce industry that has become very predominant in our land today. Stephen Baskerville, a professor at Patrick Henry College, describes the cost of divorce in our culture, and he says this: no legislative enactment has spread more turmoil throughout the social order, transferred more power to the state, or done more to debase the legal machinery from a dispenser of justice into a weapon of plunder and aggrandizement of power than divorce. And it's a destructive power that is being used in our land. And he challenges the host of dearly held beliefs in our culture today that support this divorce and destruction of marriage. Some of these beliefs that he challenges is one, that divorce is the result of philandering men. False. That divorce is the result of women are in grave danger of violence by men at all times. False, again. Or the other one, that the most dangerous place for a child is the nuclear family. False. We know that's blatantly false. The most dangerous place for a child in our land today is in the womb of its own mother. In his new book, The New Politics of Sex, The Sexual Revolution, Civil Liberties, and the Growth of Government Power, he describes the war against fathers in our land, and a war that actually directly benefits the civil government. A tyrannically powerful civil government gains more and more power to itself in this war against fathers. And he details fathers are caricatured in our culture as embodiments of a hated patriarchy. They've been associated and basically said, these are the evil ones, and the good ones who come to attack these evil ones and defend those who are abused by the patriarchy are the civil government. That the civil government and its great bureaucracy increases in power as fathers decrease in the view of our society. What is actually taking place is a benevolent patriarchy. What God designed for the father to be in his own family, the benevolent patriarchy is being attacked and destroyed by a malevolent one, that is human civil government. The most important foundation of every civilization that will last is the God-designed and God-ordained and God-blessed institution of marriage. Without that as the building block, nothing will happen. That civilization will fall apart and turn to barbarism. And indeed, you might begin to conclude that we're seeing the barbarians. They're not at the gates. They're inside the gates. They're shooting people at an event in Trenton, New Jersey last night, or at schools and all over. The barbarians are taking over our culture. We are moving away from civilization to barbarity. And part of the reason for that is the destruction of the position of the father and the husband in our society. We have seen in our own lifetime the unraveling of marriage in America. And to anyone who's watched carefully what's taking place, the signs of the sickness that leads unto death are abundantly evident in our land. The modern curse Today we could label feminism. Feminism that would attack a father and his position and a husband and his position and destroy God's design for marriage as well as God's design for a family. But oddly, that attack actually does no favor to women at all. Instead, it returns them to the status they held in barbarian, that is, in pre-Christian times. They're returned to that same thing, and you see it beginning to move forward in many ways. For example, the idea that women should be drafted, that's being touted down in Washington, D.C., and women are now being put in combat positions. What culture does that with its women? A barbaric culture, not a culture that values women or would protect women from that kind of barbarity. God's law word is the best protection, and God's law word is the best and greatest blessing to women in any society that walks in obedience to God's law as the supreme law of their land, of a land. What we need in America today, as Joe called for in his prayer, is repentance. What we need in America today is to stop violating and rejecting God's holy law in every area of life, but in particularly in the area of family and the role of fathers and husbands. We need to return to God's standard regarding marriage, as well as to have a full-scale revival of those God-ordained standards regarding marriage and family in our day. Marriage can be rejuvenated in our culture. In fact, a resurrection of marriage can take place in our land, but it can only take place as we rebuild upon the foundation stones that God has laid in His Word regarding marriage. God, as the creator of the marriage, is the one who defines how it's supposed to structure. If you have your Bible turned to Joshua 15 this morning, I'd like us together to look at just one element, one of the building blocks in rebuilding the foundation of marriage in our society. And it has to do with the marriage covenant contract, a marriage covenant contract that was very clearly laid out in the Word of God that we have rejected as a culture and despised and said that that's not a good foundation for marriage at all. By the way, in Joshua 14 and 15, in the context of our larger study here in the book of Joshua, we're examining the division of the land, and this particular two chapters are the division of the land for the tribe of Judah on the west side of the Jordan River. Last week we saw that Caleb, one of the members of the tribe of Judah, received his inheritance, which included the city of Hebron, as well as the mountain upon which Hebron rests. But look at Joshua 15 and verse 16. Caleb here, we have an additional sidebar to him receiving Hebron, and that sidebar is Caleb's selection of his son-in-law, okay? Look at Joshua 15 and verse 16. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife." Notice right here, very clearly, the father of the bride is the one who sets the standard for his future son-in-law. And notice the standard that Caleb chooses for his future son-in-law. First of all, this man must be a leader of men. He had to lead them as an army to victory over Kirjath-Sepher. He wanted a man who was a leader of men to be the husband of his daughter Aksah. Secondly, we see that he was choosing a man who was going to be a warrior, and a warrior who depended upon God for the victory in battle. Caleb himself had done that. He had won a victory over Hebron and many of the other cities on that mountain that was given to him as his inheritance, but he only won by dependence upon God. There were great giants, the sons of Anak, in that mountain. There were tall, powerful, well-fortified cities that he was going up against, and he depended not upon his own strength, he depended upon the Lord in going to battle against the giants on that mountain. And so he wanted for his son-in-law a man who would also depend upon God and God alone in battle, and the victory in that battle would come as he walked in obedience and dependence upon the Lord God. I think it's a good note to young men who are seeking to marry and desiring to marry that they ought to pursue this same approach in their life. Even if not engaged in a physical battlefield, The Word of God clearly tells us that every day of our lives, we are on a spiritual battlefield. We're fighting against the forces of evil. Satan and his minions, his demons, are opposing us on a spiritual battlefield. And we need to be ready in our walk with Christ every day to do battle on that battlefield. Certainly, Caleb prepared for battle, and this future son-in-law of his would be one who had to prepare for battle and actually depend on the Lord to win the victory on that battlefield. Advanced preparation is critical. Think, if you would, of the illustration of an Alaskan bull moose. The Alaskan bull mooses and their species do battle for dominance during the rutting season in the fall of the year. Literally going head to head and antlers to antlers against one another in that battle. And it's the one whose antler breaks is the one who's going to lose that battle. So the interesting thing is the battle and the victory, who's going to be the victor, is not secured in the fall. It's actually secured in the summertime when the bull moose is feeding. The bull moose who gains the most weight and is the heaviest and has the strongest antlers is the one that's going to win the battle in the fall. If they don't eat well and they don't get a good diet, they're not going to be the largest and most powerful bull moose when it comes to the fall rutting season, and they will not win the battle. So in a similar pattern for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to prepare for the battles that we are going to face spiritually each and every day of our lives. How do we prepare? Obviously, by being in the Word of God, strengthening our souls from the Word of God, being faithful in prayer, being in fellowship, being in worship. These are elements that help strengthen and prepare us for the battle that we will face today and tomorrow and the day after that. Satan will choose a season to attack us. He will fight against us, and the victory is ours if we are prepared for battle and if we are depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. So much depends on what we do before the battle actually begins, just as the bull moose, enduring faith, strength, wisdom for the trials. They're best developed before the fight actually begins. Years ago, there was two men who was visiting an art gallery, and they came in front of a picture called Checkmate. It's a picture of a chessboard and one man playing chess, and his opponent on the other side of the board was Satan himself. He was playing chess with Satan, and the title of the painting was Checkmate. Now, these two men, the one was just mildly interested in the painting. He went on down to look at some other paintings, but the one man who stood there for some time was an expert chess master, and he was staring and studying this painting, trying to figure out if the title of the painting was actually true, that this was checkmate, that there was no possible way out. And the more he studied it, the more he puzzled over it. He finally came to the conclusion, wait a minute, there is one move. There is one move that king could make. And so he ran down the gallery, got his friend and brought him back and said, the painter is wrong. I need to inform the painter that he's made a mistake in his painting. It is not checkmate. The king has an additional move. And you see, in our battle with Satan, there is always an additional move because Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is never defeated on the battlefield with Satan, our enemy. And so we, the followers of Jesus Christ, never have to be defeated when we come up against our enemy in the battle that we fight for him. But we need to be prepared. Just as Caleb was prepared for battle, and he wanted his future son-in-law to be a man that prepared for battle. Now, one additional thing, one third element in the selection of his son-in-law, Caleb was looking for a man who would provide for his daughter. A man who could conquer a city and would own that city would be a man who would be able to provide for his daughter, and so could prove that he would provide for his daughter. Now, you might think this is kind of a strange way to choose a son-in-law. You know, send them into battle and see who wins. And okay, the one that wins it. But it's interesting in Scripture, we find that there are others who followed this same example. Keep your finger there and turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 22. Here we have King Saul, the first king of Israel. And notice in verse 22, 1 Samuel 18, Saul commanded his servants, saying, "Commune with David secretly and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spake these words in the ears of David, and David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spoke David. And Saul said, Thus shall you say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemy. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So interesting to see what's taking place here. David recognizes that he's a poor man, and the king, to be the son-in-law of the king, would require a very expensive, a very pricey dowry, and he doesn't have that money. There's nothing he can offer to King Saul to become the son-in-law of King Saul. And Saul, understanding this, offered a different means of payment. Go out and kill 100 Philistines. I don't want you to drag their whole bodies back. I'll give you one thing you can bring from each of those Philistines that will indicate you killed the Philistine. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been able to get the foreskin from the Philistine. And the interesting thing in the rest of the account, we find that David doubled that. He just didn't bring 100, he brought 200. He said, I'm going to give you double what you're requesting as a dowry for the hand of your daughter in marriage. David paid the bride price that Saul commanded him to pay, more than, and actually doubled that bride price by killing 200 Philistines. Of course, we know that Saul had an evil intent, but God used the evil intent to accomplish a victory over the Philistines in that day. We see in Scripture a biblical payment on the part of the groom to the father of the bride before the marriage is enacted, what often is called a bride price. And we'll talk about that idea in a moment, because I think many people reject out of hand the whole idea of a bride price. Oh, that's not good. But biblically, we see that the father of the bride has reign over the selection of who his son-in-law is going to be and the bride price that that son-in-law will have to pay to receive the license, that is, the permission from the father to marry his daughter. This is the biblical standard. Let's go back to Joshua 15 and see who actually wins, literally wins the hand of Achsa in this battle. Look at Joshua 15 and verse 17. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, so in other words, this is the nephew of Caleb, Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, that is, took Kirjath-Sefer. And he gave him, that is, Caleb gave him, Othniel, Achsa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that is to her husband, Othniel, that she moved him, Othniel, to ask of her father, that is Caleb, a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou? And she answered, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. So Othniel, who is the nephew of Caleb, was the one who won this battle, literally conquered the city of Kirjath-Sefer, and to him was granted the license by Caleb to marry his daughter Achsa. He was a valiant man. He led others successfully into battle as their general. He was a warrior who depended upon God, a man who obviously could provide for Caleb's daughter, Achsa. Othniel also, we find as we read in the opening chapters of Judges, Othniel became a great leader in Israel. In fact, Othniel was the first judge in the book of Judges. And Israel wickedly disobeyed God, and they suffered under the oppression of the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years, Judges 3 tells us. And Othniel was raised up by God as a judge to deliver them from the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. So he's victorious in that battle as well. And for 40 years, for the rest of the life of Othniel, Israel had peace. So Othniel is a great hero as the first judge of in Israel. And so Othniel proves to be a great leader, just as, again, Caleb was looking for in terms of his son-in-law. And so when we look at what takes place here, notice the clear message of this passage. Look at verse 16 again. Caleb promises to him, that is, whoever wins this battle, ultimately to Othniel, I will give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Then in verse 17, when he wins the battle, then he, that is Caleb, gave him, Othniel, Aksa, his daughter, to wife. The father of the bride gives the bride to the hand of the groom to become her wife. This is the biblical principle, and actually that biblical principle is enshrined still in the traditional marriage ceremony, where the question is asked by the officiant of the ceremony, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Notice it's never the opposite question. Who gives this man to be married to this woman? That's not the question. The question is, who has the power and authority by God, who has the license by God to license this marriage taking place? And it's the father of the bride who gives the hand of the bride into the hand of the groom to become his wife. And so it's very important biblical principle enshrined in the Word of God. We find it elsewhere in the Word of God as well. If you keep your finger there, look at Exodus 22. Exodus 22 and following Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are laid out, we have a series of laws established, and this same principle is spoken of if fornication takes place. Look at Exodus 22 and verse 16. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, that is, she's not been engaged yet, and so this is fornication happening between two unmarried, and notice who's responsible. The man is the one responsible here. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife if her father utterly refused to give her unto him. He shall pay the money according to the dowry of virgins. In other words, the father is in control in this situation as to whether his daughter marries, even though fornication has taken place. And it's up to the father to determine whether that marriage is going to be appropriate or not for his daughter. And if he determines it's not appropriate for his daughter, then the young man who committed fornication has to pay the bride price for taking the virginity of this young girl, and even not getting to marry her because, again, the father has not given him the marriage license. So the license belongs in the hands of the father of the bride. Let me comment here just as a commentary on what's happening in our culture today. Consider how many young women in our land today cheaply sell their virginity. They cheaply sell it for a dinner out and a night at the movies and popcorn, and they consider their virginity something that is not valuable at all, when the Word of God says it's so valuable you can actually put a price upon it. And the father of the bride can say to the young man who committed fornication with his daughter, this is the price you will pay because you took the virginity of my daughter, a very valuable and a very precious thing. But notice here clearly, the decision about the woman and whether she marries or does not marry is in the hand of the father of the bride. We can see what's taking place in our day, that a sinful human government has invaded the territory God designed for family government and stolen the license to marry from the father of the bride and taken that license to itself as the state marriage license. So the civil government has sinfully and directly attacked the family government that God designed and stolen from the family government that which God gave to the father of the bride. The civil government says that you may obtain from it permission to marry and not from any other source. So under our sinful, unbiblical system that's in rebellion against God and God's law, a man may marry a young woman without the permission of her father. In fact, in direct opposition to what her father says, just so long as that young man and young woman toddy off to the civil government and get its permission, its license for marriage. Years ago, I had a fellow I knew who had told his daughter in no unmistakable terms that she was not to marry this certain young man, who, by the way, was an illegal alien, which is part of the reason why he didn't want her marrying him. And she refused to obey her father, toddied off to the civil government and got a marriage license and married anyway, in direct violation of what the father clearly desired for the good of his daughter. He was doing this for the good of his daughter, which she rejected. And so we have the state of Maryland not committed to what God's law says regarding marriage. In fact, being opposed and wanting to destroy the structure that God established for the foundation of a marriage. And so the state-issued marriage license is what began the unraveling and the destruction of marriage and the downfall of marriage in America today. Because once they claimed jurisdiction over this, the licensing of the marriage, once they did that, it wasn't long before they claimed divine authority to themselves. They said that they, in a sense, were God, and they could redefine marriage altogether and call it whatever they wanted to call it. They threw God off his throne and said they were on the throne regarding marriage. And that's why to this day I will no longer participate in the wicked and institution of state-defined and state-sponsored and state-controlled and state-licensed marriages. Someone, couple come to me and want me to marry them, but want to do so with a marriage license, I will refuse to have any part of their so-called marriage. Why? Because it's not marriage at all. When the state says that two men is a marriage or two women, that's not marriage at all. That's a fraud. That's a fake. That's a lie. It is a satanic counterfeit to the reality given to us in God's Word, the real thing. And I would encourage every pastor in America, imagine that, 300,000 churches in America, if tomorrow every church in America refused to marry anybody that toddied off to the state for a state marriage license, wouldn't that make an impact? Wouldn't people wake up and say, whoa, wow, the church is actually standing up for the Word of God in opposition to a wicked government that claims it can redefine marriage? Wouldn't that be a testimony? And I would encourage every young man and every young woman to refuse to get married under a state marriage license at all. Now, I know this may involve some extra work on their part. And some states, surprisingly Maryland being one of them, is less wicked in this regard than other states. A few years back, I married a couple. They wanted to be married in Virginia. But a friend of the bride did some legal research and discovered that Virginia considers it a crime, that's right, a crime for a pastor to marry a couple in the state of Virginia if that couple does not have a marriage license. They consider it a crime. And so what we did is we were close to the river, and so we had the legal ceremony, as I said, the real heart of the ceremony on the east side of the Potomac River, and then traveled to the west side of the Potomac River to do all the rest of the celebration. Because in Maryland, they will recognize and they will not consider it a crime for a pastor to marry a couple without a marriage license. Such is the state of things that we are in today. And by the way, for those couples who desire to force the government to recognize their marriage that was formed without a marriage license, I've developed a system by which that can be accomplished. You could force the wicked civil government to recognize God's institution of marriage, even if they are not the ones who have granted the license for that specific marriage. I think today, more than at any other time in the history of our country, it provides an opportunity to create an island of freedom from the tyrannical state that's serving Satan rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point in time, before they redefined marriage, up to this point in time, many couples could say, well, you know, the state requires us to get this license. It's no big deal. We just fill out this paperwork and there's nothing to it. And the pastors could go along and say, well, you know, it's maybe not God's standard exactly, but we'll just go along with it. There's nothing wrong with it. But today, to participate in that marriage license means you are agreeing that the abomination of sodomy is equal to God's holy institution of marriage. You're signing on to be part of that wicked thing. And so today, more than ever, Christians should abandon that and say, we will not participate in the state marriage license system at all. We will follow God. We will follow His Word, because the state has actually thrown down the gauntlet now, challenging Christians. Who is your master? Are you going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, what His Word says, or are you going to serve us, the satanic counterfeit marriage that we have developed in the state of Maryland and across these United States? State-defined, state-sponsored, state-controlled marriage license is a lie. And true Christians must repent of participating in it and not have anything to do with it. We must come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, from this unclean thing, this state-sponsored marriage license and what it has become. So a large principle that we learn here in this passage not only in Exodus 22, but in Joshua 13 and 15 as well, is that the father, as the head of the family, and the head of the family government, is the father of the bride that grants the license, that is the permission for the couple to marry. Now, the second principle that comes out that's, again, very contrary to where we are at as a culture today is this whole principle that has to do with the concept of the bride price and the dowry. I want to delve into this a bit because I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding about this. Let's go back to Joshua 15 and look at the request that Aksa is making. She's actually making a request through her husband. She's married to Othniel, and so she's asking Othniel to be part of making this request, that she would receive a larger dowry than the one that was given to her before or at the wedding. So her father gave her a dowry, and she's asking for a larger dowry. So she's asking for a blessing in addition to the land that her father had given to her as a dowry. By the way, the land that she was given is in the Negev. If you know anything about it, it's a very arid area. There's no trees. It's barren. It's not very arable land. You really can't grow anything on it. It's when you look at it, it's like, boy, what use is this land? But it is very valuable for raising cattle. That's right, it's good grazing land. And so it's interesting to look at what Aksa is requesting here. She recognizes that this land, although devoid of trees, has some very practical application and value, and that would be to raise cattle. And so what does she ask for? She asks for springs of water because there was no water on the land that her father had given to her as a dowry. Here in Aksa, I see a Proverbs 31 woman. She's active in business. She's wisely planning for the future for her family. She recognizes if we have cattle and we raise cattle on this land, that's all well and good, but how are we going to water the cattle? We need a source of water, and there's no water on this land. And so Aksa makes a very wise, a Proverbs 31 kind of woman, request for land. It reminds me that Proverbs 31 speaks of the wife that considereth a field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. And the writer there, Lamech, in Proverbs 31 says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruits of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And Aksa was just such a woman, a godly woman. Now, what is the biblical purpose connected with the bride price and the dowry? And the two of these fit together well, because in the biblical function, we need to understand what is accomplished. The bride price is actually a financial transfer that happens between the groom and some sum that he gives to the father of the bride for the license to marry. In other words, he has no permission to marry until the bride price has actually changed hands. So we've seen already that financial aspect might be defined in a different way. So it might be killing 100 Philistines, or it might be, some other means of paying it, conquering a city. So the poor man was not left out in this system because the father of the bride could define that bride price in many different ways. But it was a large price, a financial commitment that was being made. Let's look at one other example in Scripture. Turn to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, we have Jacob and his 12 sons, and we often forget that Jacob had one daughter. Remember her name? Dinah. Somebody's in the kitchen with her. But anyway, Dinah was very desirable, okay? Look at Genesis 34 and verse 12. And Shechem said unto her father, that is to Jacob, and to her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And so this groom was saying, set your price, Jacob. Whatever your price is, I will pay that price to have the hand of Dinah in marriage. Why? Because quite obviously, Shechem valued Dinah, and he valued her greatly and highly. He wanted her as his wife, and he was willing to pay any price to be able to have her as his own. Now, one of the attacks on this whole concept of a bride price altogether is that people say, well, that reduces, a woman to a commodity, something that is to be bought and sold or traded and what have you. That's never the idea of a bride price. That's a false understanding of this idea altogether. Rather, the bride price was an indication of the worth of the woman. This woman was of great worth. And as well, this financial investment that the husband-to-be was making was an indicator of his willingness, that he would be willing to sacrifice for his wife, that he was willing to make a very great commitment to the marriage right at the start, even before the marriage was formed. It would remain a financial motivation for them also after the marriage, a financial motivation. He had made this great investment in this marriage, and if he walked away from it, he was losing his investment. He made an investment in his wife. Leaving her would mean losing that investment. And so should we value a wife? Well, just go back to Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Remember what Scripture tells us? Who can find a virtuous woman for her price? Her price is far above rubies. She's more valuable than physical possessions. Or how about God's exhortation in Proverbs 18:22? Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. I'm here to tell you today, I'm a blessed man because I have found that good thing. I have obtained the favor of the Lord. A godly wife is of great value. She is a precious treasure, and a man that finds one is blessed indeed to find a good wife. Something more valuable than material possessions is a godly wife. This kind of woman, the Proverbs 31 goes on to say, is a great asset to her husband. She's not a liability to him, but she's an asset to her husband and to her family. Good comes to him from all that she does, and that can be directly attributed to her. She supports him. She encourages him. She is faithful in helping him in all of her life. It says that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall not have need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. She is a blessing to a man. Proverbs 12, verse 4 says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. And so we find, as we read Proverbs 31, that this godly woman makes great sacrifices. She labors, she shops, she cooks, she keeps the home. She's a giver of her abilities that God has graced her with for her husband and for her family. She is a giver and makes sacrifices. She gives of her time, taking care of the necessary details of the home, rising early, working late, tending to the needs of her children, her husband, and others in her household. She's there when they're hungry, when they're sick, when they're broken, when they have need of someone who cares. She gives her life in sacrifice to those whom she loved. So a godly woman is a precious treasure, and Scripture says that. And so the bride price actually functions to recognize that she is a precious treasure, that she is of great worth. Far beyond the financial transaction, she is of great worth. Now, to understand how the dowry interacts with the bride price, we need to take a look at some of the other scriptures. The bride price is the funds given from the groom-to-be to the father. The father then gives the license to marry his daughter, and he takes a portion of that bride price and gives it to the daughter as her dowry. This is a sum of money or in the case of Aksa, a land and springs that is going to provide financial security to her personally. That should her husband die and she's widowed, she has means by which she can support herself and her children. Or should she be abandoned by her husband, again, there is that protection, that financial protection for her should those funds be needed. Those funds, in other words, remain as her possession, as we see with Aksa. She was the owner of the land. She was the owner of the two springs given by her father. And so the dowry for a young woman was a great security to her. In fact, Jesus refers to this. If you just keep your finger there, turn to Luke 15. And you might not recognize this when you read the parable of the lost coin. But the parable of the lost coin is actually talking about a dowry. Now, the people in the Middle East would understand this readily because Middle East and Far East still practice this to this day, that a bride price is given, a portion of that goes to the wife-to-be as her dowry, and then her dowry then is something very valuable that she is very careful to protect and take care of. In fact, even to this day, many women will wear their dowry as a necklace. So they have silver coins, or they have gold coins. They'll chain them as a necklace, and they'll wear their dowry with them, kind of wearable wealth, as an adornment, but also kind of as a symbol of their worth in society. Notice what Jesus talks about in Luke 15 and verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, here's the dowry, 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Why was it so important to her? It was her dowry. It was a valuable treasure that she, if she lost one piece of this, she was going to search diligently until she found this. And as I mentioned, they would often wear it as a necklace, so perhaps when she took it off as a necklace, it broke and one piece got lost, and she would search diligently until she found that very valuable dowry, which was her security in life. So if she was a widow or she was abandoned by her husband, these would help fund her and help her to be able to live. Now let's look at one other example of where this dowry was not paid by the father of the bride, and the daughters were very, very upset. Turn to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31, you remember that Jacob loved Rachel and wanted to marry her, and they worked out a bride price that involved 7 years of labor. So he was going to work for his father-in-law for free, essentially, and 7 years of labor, and the father-in-law tricked him at the marriage, and you know, he wound up marrying Leah instead of Rachel. So after he'd married Leah, he made another marriage contract with his father-in-law that he would work another 7 years to have the hand of Rachel. So let's just talk about numbers when we consider this, how expensive the bride price was that Jacob was willing to pay. Let's put it in our terms. Let's say that, you know, as a workman for his father-in-law, his salary would have been maybe $20,000, say, just for grins and giggles. Say $20,000, 7 years, that's significant money, $140,000. And so he paid $140,000 for the bride price of one and $140,000 for the bride price of two. He paid over $250,000 as a bride price for Rachel and Leah. And notice what happens when it's about, the separation is about to happen. Jacob is about to return to his home, to his family, from Laban, his father-in-law. And there's a dispute that takes place. Notice what it says here, Genesis 31 and verse 14. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, that is, they're talking to Jacob and explaining what's happening here. And is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and he hath quite devoured also our money, that is, our dowry. You see, Rachel and Leah, their reaction, you and I might think kind of strange. Why are they talking about that their father owed him and the father didn't give them what was appropriate and their father was selling them? All these things are confusing to us unless we understand that biblical principle. The bride price paid by the groom to the father, a portion of which, probably at least 10% of which, would be given to the daughter as a dowry. So both daughters, if they were looking at the numbers, we were talking about our day, if $14,000 or $140,000 was paid to one, $14,000 would be an appropriate dowry that Rachel would receive, and $14,000 an appropriate dowry that Leah would receive, and neither of them got their dowry from their father. And what are they saying? Our father's robbed us. He's taken and consumed that money that belongs to us in this marriage contract. He's consumed it himself, greedy and selfish. He's treating us as if we're strangers. He is selling us, or he sold us into marriage. And so you see, the proper understanding of the bride price, it's never selling your daughter. It's rather creating this financial arrangement that will secure a solid basis for a marriage that lasts a lifetime till death do us part, and also provides a security for the bride in this marriage should widowhood take place or divorce. And so what often is said to be a negative is actually the exact opposite. They did not receive what they knew their father justly and rightly should have given them, a dowry for when they married Jacob. So the groom has to make a very high investment. Consider this investment. If young men today had to come up with, you know, $150,000 in a bride price to marry a young woman, if they made a $150,000 investment, wouldn't they be a little bit concerned about preserving that investment and saying, I'm not going to walk out on this man. If she burnt the toast, I'm not going to say it's over. No, there's much that they would do differently if they made a huge investment in that woman before they actually married her. And likewise, wouldn't a woman recognize that she is valued by her family, by her father, in providing a dowry that enables her to have a sense that there could be a financial safety net should death or divorce enter the picture? Now, funding that large bride price, as we've seen in Scripture, may not be able to just be a simple financial transfer. Jacob had to work 7 years for it. David had to go kill 100 Philistines, and Othniel had to defeat the city of Kirjath-Sepher. So there's other ways that a poor man is not cut out of ever marrying a woman, but he's going to have to make a significant sacrifice and a significant commitment in order to receive the license from the father of the bride to marry that girl. This system, when it was preserved, endured a deep and costly commitment on the part of the groom to the marriage that he was entering. This is God's design. Consider how we've rejected that design today. And what's the father of the bride get? Well, he gets the bill for the wedding and the bill for the reception. He pays and pays and pays. It's the opposite today. So in a sense, the father is paying a price to get his daughter married rather than the way it was designed by God. The opposite. We've rejected that entirely. And again, people say, this could never work. Well, it worked in God's word, and also has worked in recent history. Let me read to you the account of called the Eight Cow Wife. And this comes from the southern area of the Pacific, on the islands, several of the islands in the South Pacific. It begins 5 months ago at a festival time. Johnny came to Kinwata and found himself a wife. He paid her father 8 cows. As my friend spoke those words, he spoke them with great solemnity, and they knew enough about the island customs to be thoroughly impressed. 2 or 3 cows would, you know, buy a fair to middling wife. 4 or 5, a highly satisfactory one. But 8 cows? I said, she must have been a beauty that takes your breath away. That's why they laugh, he replied. It would be a kindness to call her plain. She was little and skinny with no endowments, and she walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked, and it's as if she was trying to hide behind herself. Her cheeks had no color. Her eyes never opened beyond a slit, and her hair was a tangled mop over her face. She was scared of her own shadow, frightened by her own voice. She was afraid to laugh in public. She never romped with any of the girls, and so how could she attract a boy? But she attracted Johnny, I asked. This is the story, he told me. All the way to the council tent, the cousins were urging Sam, that's the father of this bride, Sam, to try for a good settlement. Ask for at least 3 cows, they told him, and hold out for 2, and then you ought to be satisfied if he'll pay you 1 cow for her. But Sam was in such a stew and afraid there'd be some slip-up in this marriage chance for his daughter Sarita that he knew he shouldn't even hold out for anything. And so, while they waited, they resigned themselves to accepting 1 cow and thought instead of their luck at having such a famous man for husband for Sarita. And as they came into the tent, awaiting his arrival, when Johnny came in, and without waiting for a word from any of them, he went straight up to Sam Carew, the father, grasping his hand and said, Father of Sarita, I offer you 8 cows for your daughter. And then he delivered 8 cows for that transaction. As soon as it was over, the marriage ceremony took place. Johnny took Sarita to the island of Cho for a week, and then they went to their homeland in Narrabundi, and we haven't seen them since, except at festival time, and there's not much travel between the islands. This story, he says, interested me so much that I decided to investigate. So the next day, I went to the island where Johnny lived, and I met this slim and serious man. He welcomed me into his home with a grace that made me feel like I was the owner. And I was glad that from his own people he had received respect that was unmingled with the mockery I heard on the other island. And I told him what his people had told me about him. They speak much on the island. What do they say? They say you're a sharp trader. And they also say the marriage settlement you made for your wife was 8 cows. I paused and then went on, coming as close to a direct question as I could. They wonder why. They say that, his eyes lighted with pleasure. He seemed not to have noticed the question. Everyone in Kinwata knows about the 8 cows, I spoke. And in Narrabundi, everyone knows it too. His chest expanded with satisfaction at this. Always and forever, they will speak of marriage settlements. It will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita. So that's the answer, I thought, with a little disappointment. All this mystery and wonder and the explanation is only vanity. And it's not enough for his ego to be the smartest and strongest and quickest. He had to make himself famous for the way in which he bought his wife. I was tempted to deflate him and report back at Kinwata that they laughed at him as a fool. But as he spoke, a woman entered the adjoining room and placed a bowl of blossoms on the dining table. She stood still a moment, smiled with sweet gravity at the young man beside me, and then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. This girl had an ethereal loveliness. The dew fresh flowers which she pinned back her lustrous black hair accented the glow of her cheeks, the lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes, all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her the right. And as she turned to leave the room, she moved with grace that made her look like a queen. When she was out of sight, I turned back to Johnny Lingo, and found him looking at me with eyes reflecting the pride of the girl. "You admire her?" he murmured. "Oh, yes, she is glorious. Who is she?" I couldn't help but think, if she was a servant, perhaps, how difficult it must be for the homely Sarita, having daily to have this servant in her presence of such a beautiful woman, and what a temptation that would be for Mr. Lingo. And he replied, "She is my wife." I stared at him blankly. Was there some custom I had not heard about? Do they practice polygamy here on the island? And he, for 8 cows, bought Sarita and this woman? Before I could form the question, he spoke again. "This is the only one, Sarita." His way of saying the words gave them a special significance. "Perhaps you wish to say she does not look the way they say she looked in Kinwata." "She doesn't," I replied. That impact of the girl's appearance made me forget tact, and I replied, "I heard she was homely. They all made fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by Sam Karu." "You think he cheated me? You think 8 cows were too many?" A slow smile slid over his lips as he shook his head. "She can see her father and friends again, and they can see her now. Do you think anyone will make fun of us then?" Much has happened to change her. Much in particular happened the day she went away. "Oh, you mean the day you got married?" "Oh, that, yes, but most of all, I mean the arrangements for the marriage." "Arrangements?" I asked. "Do you ever think," he asked reflectively, "what it does to a woman when she knows that the price her husband paid is the lowest price for which she could be bought? And then later, when all the women talk as women do, they boast of what their husband paid for them. One says 4 cows, another say 6, and how does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 cow or 2 cows? This could not happen to my Sarita." "Then you paid that unprecedented number of cows just to make your wife happy?" "Happy?" He seemed to turn the word over on his tongue as if to test its meaning. "I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she's different from the way they remember her in Kinwata." "This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kinwata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows that she is worth more than any other woman on the islands." "Then you wanted?" And he interrupted me. "I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But," and I was close to understanding now, "but," he finished softly, "I wanted an 8 cow wife." You see, we have rejected God's standard. We have rejected that foundation that he established for marriage. And we need to restore it. We need to refine it. 4 things. We need to recognize the great and awesome value of a godly wife. We need to recover that. We need to restore a family structure whereby the father of the bride has a great deal of influence and power involving the marriage formation of his daughter. Thirdly, we need a high level of commitment from the groom, and that he should demonstrate a very high level of commitment before being granted the marriage license by the father of the bride. And fourthly, that degree of financial security granted by the bride through the dowry from her father. This is a good design given to us in God's word. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helper meet for him." Let's pray. God, our Father, we are astonished when we look at your word and we see its beauty and we see its wisdom and we see the folly of our own day, having rejected it. And Father, we remember the arguments we've heard rejecting the standard given to us here in your word. And Father, we repent of that. We pray that you would give us wisdom on how we might restore that and how we might proclaim the message of your word regarding the marriage foundation and that marriage covenant contract. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.